dry and out of the elements. It's been a busy day here. We've had meetings and showers and lots of people preparing and getting ready for this next week with Vacation Bible School. Lots and lots of work every year go into the preparation for getting space rooms ready, as well as getting minds and hearts ready to teach. And so we're very thankful for those who've already put in a lot of time, a lot of effort to get ready for Vacation Bible School, and appreciate the reminder that was given about 6 o'clock each night. Don't show up at 6:30 on Wednesday night. 6 o'clock each night. So thankful for that reminder. Let me say this as well before we get started. A number of you have asked. I hope that your mind and heart was relieved a bit and put at ease as Robbie led us in prayer a moment ago for a number of reasons. But one of those, you noted that Robbie mentioned that Sister Ruth is doing well. She's scared a number of us pretty well today. You know, she's only 99 years old. And so we expect her to be jumping over pews and doing all kinds of things. But she really is amazing. Her heart was racing today. Her blood pressure was out of control. But as I understand it, those things have been brought under control, and she is recovering at the hospital and will be there at least tonight. But as we all know, it's not where she wants to be. She was adamant today, wasn't she? You take me home. I'm not going to the hospital. But the hospital's where she needed to be, but Lord willing, it'll be a short time there, and then she'll get to go home. So we're thankful that our sister Ruth is doing well, but let's remember her. Tonight, what I want us to do, maybe you got your Bibles there, open to Matthew chapter 11. And I want us to think for a few nights here together, a few Sunday nights here. What we'd like to do is look at a few different times when Jesus prayed. I was thinking about this in the last couple of weeks as we've been getting ready to study some of the things we're looking at on Sunday mornings, particularly this morning. You know, we looked at the model prayer. So this is a time where in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus himself is not off somewhere praying, but he's saying, here's a framework for you to work from. Pray like this. So that got us thinking about other times when Jesus himself actually enters into prayer. And he's one that it tells us at various times would pray often and pray at great length, spend all night in prayer sometimes. But what's unusual, at least to my way of thinking, is that something that's unusual is that for someone who would pray so much and so often and for so long, the prayers of Jesus that are recorded for us in Scripture are genuinely or normally pretty short. I like this one that Patrick read for us tonight. Two verses, very short, very succinct. But it's exactly what it is a prayer. And specifically, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. And as I want you to see it as it's unfolded here in its context, it's a surprising prayer. It's a surprising prayer of thanksgiving. Because if I tell you somebody is going to express thanksgiving, if I tell you Jackie just came to me and was expressing great amounts of thanksgiving, what would you normally associate? What would you start guessing? Well, Jackie must have just gotten really good news, right? Got a promotion, you know, going to have some kind of something wonderful has just happened. If I tell you that so-and-so is expressing thanks, you think something great's just happened, right? Sort of, that's the way I think. That's not what's happening here in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, we read through the context here, and two very major, very negative things have just taken place. And so that's why I'm saying it's surprising. The first thing that happens here, and we'll go back and look at it in more detail in a moment, but the first very negative thing that happens is that John the Baptist expresses doubt. John the Baptist comes with questions about who Jesus really is. Anytime anyone questions Jesus, it's not a good thing. And that's exactly what John does. He questions. He displays some doubt. And then the second thing that happens is we see all these cities that Jesus spent so much time in, the places where he taught the most, the places where he performed the most miracles, these very towns are the ones that Jesus is going to say, you have rejected me. So now think about it. Here's the setting. John expresses doubt. These towns that Jesus has worked in, they reject him. And then it says there in verse 25, at that time, right at that time, right as Jesus is dealing with all of these sad, negative, confusing things, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now that seems strange to my ears as we first consider it. But I think it'll make more sense as we go through it tonight. At least I hope so. Let's think about John the Baptist just for a moment. Let's set up a little background here real quick so that we make sure we're all on the same page. We make sure just really what a big deal this really is. Because John the Baptist has preached so powerfully. Flip back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. At verse 4, John wore a garment of camel's hair, leather belt around his waist. Food was locust and honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. He's been preaching powerfully to the masses, showing them what they must do, getting the way ready for the Messiah to come. But it's not just that he preaches powerfully to those who are not influential. It's not just that he preaches powerfully to the nameless masses, and when someone powerful comes along, he gets quiet. Because look at this. Verse 7, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. And he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit, keeping with repentance. So he's a powerful preacher. And he's one that even he himself is the one who baptizes Jesus. Go down to verse 16. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. John is the one who does this. John is the one who's there when this takes place. And then if you'll look over in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is the very one who directs other people to Jesus. When John sees him coming, he'll say, there he is, there's the Lamb of God. There's the one who's come to take away the sins of all the world. And he'll go on to say, he's the one I saw amazing things happen. So he directs other people to Jesus. Here's the point I'm laboring to make by showing you these things in Matthew 3, in John 1. John the Baptist knows Jesus. Can we agree on that? He's prepared the way for the coming Messiah. He's preached. He's baptized. He's baptized Jesus. When Jesus comes along, he sent others, stop following me. Go follow him. I'm not the Lamb. That's the Lamb. I'm not the one who takes away sins. That's the one who takes away sins. Go follow him. He knows Jesus. And so as we get to Matthew chapter 11, the first few verses here, John's in prison. And John's in prison because he told Herod, you might look over at Matthew 14, verse 4, he told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your current wife. And he's thrown in prison. And so it says here, Matthew 11, 2, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, do you understand who's just sent this message? Do you understand who's just asked this question? The same one who baptized Jesus. The same one who sent people to follow him rather than himself. He says, are you really him, or should we keep looking? And Jesus answers and says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. John, who knew Jesus, displays a moment of doubt. That would be discouraging to me. Jesus offers a prayer of thanks. The second thing that happens is these towns. Let's read a few of these verses here. Verse 20, Matthew 11, verse 20. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they would not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And to you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For the mighty works done in you, if they'd been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. But I tell you, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. The places where I had lived and worked and thought I had been more influential and made more connections, the very places that I called home, the very places I had more loved ones and more friends, if in those very places I was rejected, I would be hurt. Jesus says, at that time, I thank you, Father. So here's the places, the home of Simon and Andrew and Philip, the place where Jesus has healed blind men, the places where he has healed just countless numbers of crowds, the place where he's fed 5,000 people at a time. In those very places, they've rejected him. And now don't misunderstand, don't start thinking, well, maybe it was such a big area. No, these places that he's mentioned, like Bethsaida and Capernaum, these places in Galilee, these are little places. I know a lot of you probably feel like, especially if you've been here from day one, you probably feel like you know just about everybody. I've talked with somebody just this last week who said, I know just about everybody in Barron County. You feel that way sometimes whenever you have been in a small place. You don't feel that way in a place like New York. These places are small. And Jesus did these amazing things, taught in these amazingly authoritative ways in these small towns. Here's the point. These people know Jesus. They know him. They've seen him. They've heard him. Go back and read verses 21 through 37 here of Matthew 11. You'll see it's plain. They know him. They've seen him. They've heard him. And they're the ones who reject him. And judgment is coming for them. So there's the background. It's in the middle of all of this. It's in the middle of this one who's been so instrumental and so close to Jesus and John the Baptist, who asks, are you him or should we keep looking? It's the very towns where it's been his headquarters for ministry. It's been the hometown for his disciples in this area of Galilee, in this very place that they've rejected him. And Jesus offers a prayer at this time of thanksgiving. Well, here's what I want to know. What lessons do we learn from this? From this time for Jesus to say, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Well, here's number one. Here's lesson number one that I think that we're to glean from these things here in Matthew 11. God has a plan, and that plan is perfect. It's absolutely perfect in spite of how it might look to us. Because I think very often, for you and for me, from our vantage point, from where we stand, we think, why did he do it like that? That's a normal question. You're not strange. You're not weird. You're not out of line if at times, when you're really thinking deeply about who God is and what he asks you to do, you're not strange if at times you ask, why did he do it like that? Others have. Numerous others have. But one of the things we learn here in Matthew 11 is that the way things are working out, the way that things are going, are just exactly the way they should. God has a perfect plan that is just the way he wants it to be in spite of how you or I might see it. Because Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. John is questioning things. Galilee is rejecting me. things are working out. Your plan is unfolding just the way you'd have it to. That sounds strange, but it's exactly what he says. I want you to go with me over to 2 Peter chapter 2. We start to make note of what's going on. 2 Peter 2, beginning at verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day to day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. In verse 9, especially, though, I want you to note here, 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The Lord knows what he's doing. In the midst of our chaos, in the midst of our uncertainty, in the midst of our questions, the Lord knows what he's doing. The Lord knows how to rescue and to protect the godly. And he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in lust of defiling passion and those who despise authority. God's got a plan that's perfect. And anytime you and I speak of the plan of salvation, I hope that we recognize that we don't sell short, that we don't turn it into some tiny little formulation of something, but we recognize the plan of salvation begins with the plan that runs through Jesus. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. If I were to ask you, share with me, reveal to me God's plan of salvation, I hope you don't begin with hear, believe, repent. I hope you begin with Jesus and Genesis 3:15, that from the very beginning, when there was problems, when there was sin, that the answer to sin is through Jesus Christ. And it says in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, the promise to Abraham, you're going to bless all the world because through you, my plan is to save the whole world through you, the one that's coming, Jesus. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 would say it this way. Remember Galatians 3:15 or Genesis 3:15? Remember Genesis 12, 2 and 3? It's all pointing to this time here in Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, at just the right time in human history, according to God's perfect plan, the Lord Jesus was born of woman in order to go to the cross and die for us, in order to go into a tomb and walk out the third day and conquer death for us. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, the Bible says there that he took our stripes. He was wounded so that we could be healed. You see, now we're ready. Now we're ready to continue thinking about God's plan of salvation. Because that's the plan. The plan is to save the world through Jesus. And now what is our response to that? What's our response to this all-encompassing, eternal, perfect plan of Almighty God? Our response should be bended knee. Our response should be broken hearts. Our response should be, here am I, what shall I do? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to come in contact with this one who from eternity has been sent to save us? Well, the crowd in Acts 2:37 asked that. They were told, repent and be baptized. Paul was told in Acts 22:16, stop sitting there, arise and be baptized and be calling on the name of the Lord. See, God's got a plan. And it focuses on Jesus. Even at those times when it doesn't look like things are working the way we would think they should. Secondly, to doubt and to struggle is to be normal. I want to ask you, what is your view of Jesus when things don't go right? If you lose your job, if someone you love passes away, if someone you love rebels against God and turns away from him, what's your view? You see, John here in Matthew chapter 11 was having a very difficult time. First of all, he's in prison. But he's not in prison thinking, well, any minute now, any day now, I'll get out. John's in the kind of prison where he knows his life hangs in the balance. He knows that the one who can let him go or not let him go is the kind of guy, just the kind of guy who would let some young girl come into a party that he's throwing and say to her, what is it that you want? And she can say, give me John's head on a platter, and he'll say, okay. He knows his life hangs in the balance. So he's concerned, and he's rethinking. I thought that the Messiah was going to come in and wipe everyone out. I thought he was going to bring the axe, lay it to the root. I thought he was going to bring that winnowing fork and just start mowing people down. That's language, that's imagery that John used earlier. And when Jesus comes along and doesn't do that, rather, he says, I'm setting people free. And he says, I'm healing those who are sick. John had to recognize, I've been looking for the wrong thing. But the good news is, he did what you should do when you're having questions. He went to Jesus. And that's what we should do when we have doubts, we have concerns. As it says in 1 Peter 5:7, cast your cares, cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. You see, oftentimes we've been made to think that if we have questions, that if we have even a moment of uncertainty, that we're somehow less. Now, I want you to bear this in mind. God doesn't want us to be scared. God doesn't want us to be uncertain. We spoke of that at length recently. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. But he knows, Almighty God, who knows all things, knows that his human creatures, that we will have times of doubt. And so here's the thing. If you've been made to feel less because you seek to ask questions, I'm here to tell you it's not true. Because look at what it says in Matthew 11:11 about John the Baptist. What did Jesus say of him? Well, he questioned me because he was a nobody anyway. Who cares what questions he asked? Is that what Jesus said? Matthew 11:11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And John, the one that Jesus said, those born among women, no one's greater than him. He's the one who sent his messengers to Jesus, ask him if he's the one or if we should keep looking. And he'd been with Jesus. You have to understand, it's okay to ask a question. It's okay to be uncertain. But you must know there is an unchanging, all-powerful, certain God. And we can go to him with our problems, with our concerns. The wrong thing to do is to not ask. The wrong thing to do is to stay quiet. Doubt's normal. The next thing I want you to know is this. There's the kind of evil that really doesn't look evil. Now, Tyre and Sidon, these are big, powerful ancient cities. They're financially well off. They're materialistic. They are arrogant. And then they're finally going to be crushed. You can read in Ezekiel 26, 27, 28 that the prophet there says, you are going down. You're going to be scraped clean, thrown into the water because of your arrogance, because of your materialism, because of your rejection of God. And these places, Tyre and Sidon, they're big. They're powerful. They're known the world over. That's not like those cities in Galilee. Look at the comparison. Tyre and Sidon, big and powerful. Galilee, nothing. And then the same thing, Sodom and Gomorrah, these places are known, well known, known as being well-to-do cities, but that were really known for their big wickedness, the wickedness that continued to be talked about generation after generation. So when you talk of, when Jesus speaks of Tyre, when he speaks of Sodom, he speaks of these kinds of places that are proverbially known as being wicked places. They stand out, they're known. But if he mentions Galilee, people would be like, what? We don't know anything about Galilee. Nothing ever happened there. And he's telling them, these small towns in Galilee, that they're going to be destroyed, and it's going to be worse for them than it is for the people from Sodom. And it's going to be worse for them than it is for the people from Tyre. Now, how could that be? They're not famous. They're not known for anything. And in fact, they're irrelevant for the most part. So what's so terrible? What evil things have they done in Galilee? I'm here to tell you they've done evil things that didn't look evil. They've done things like they've just been indifferent. Jesus approaches, Jesus teaches, and they're indifferent. Jesus approaches and he teaches, and they're self-satisfied. They lack any kind of desperation for Jesus Christ. They lack devotion to Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus comes along and he says, "You're dead, and I can give you life," and they just shrug their shoulders. But can you imagine? "You are dead, I can give you life," and then the response is, "Eh, I don't care." And that is what is happening. And that is why they're going to be destroyed. They'd seen him, they'd heard him, they'd experienced what it was to be in his presence, and they didn't change. How many of us does that apply to? How many of us have been given opportunity after opportunity? How many of us have been given chances to learn, to grow, to repent, to forgive, to do all of these things? We've been given chance after chance, and yet we say, "You know what? I think I'm pretty good where I am. Don't bother me anymore with this talk of growth. Don't bother me anymore with this talk of repentance. I'm good." That makes Jesus disgusted. He says, "I look at you, Galilee, where I walked and talked and brought things to life and worked all these amazing miracles, and you didn't change. I want you to know that you and I are sort of a mix of these big, powerful cities like Tyre and Sidon and these nobody places like Galilee, because you and I have every material advantage there could be, but we also have every spiritual advantage there could be. We have access right and left to Bibles. We have access right and left to spiritual material. We can look on devices like this, and we've got reading material for years. We've got rooms that are just full of books. We've got so much material, we couldn't read it all. We've got access to so much stuff. But then we also have access to the stuff. We have freedom. The freedom to come together, the freedom to worship, the freedom to study, the freedom to do what we want to do. We have all of these breaks, all of these advantages. And Jesus said to Galilee, Jesus said to those places in Bethsaida and Capernaum, "You've had so many advantages. When you don't take advantage, when you don't capitalize on the advantage, when you ignore the opportunity, you're punished." Now, to me, that's scary. Because it's so easy to say, "Well, we are not wicked like Sodom. We are not engaged in these grand, over-the-top activities like Sodom." And Jesus says, it's to those of you who are engaged in evil that doesn't look evil, you're the ones who are really in trouble. Take note, church. Fourthly and finally, and this is my favorite one on this list, we learn from this little prayer in Matthew 11, 25 and 26, that Jesus Christ was one who always looked for the good. Jesus looked for the good. That's a lesson that I've been learning since I was a little kid from my dad. It's been drilled into me, look for the good. And the more and more that I study the Bible, the more and more I see that wasn't just some kind of a pop psychology, Dale Carnegie, whatever kind of an idea. It's a Jesus philosophy. It's a Jesus idea to do this. Look for the good. Here's Jesus. John the Immerser has doubts. Galilee has rejected you. I know there's something great in this. That was Jesus' philosophy. I know there is. And so he says, "I thank you, Father, for this very circumstance. At the very time when most of us would have been depressed, at the very time when I know I would have been sad, he gave thanks. He was thankful for the plan of the Father. He was thankful for the wisdom of the Father. He was thankful for those who actually had listened and obeyed. He was thankful there was still time for other people to hear. There was still time for other people to obey. He was thankful that the tired and the weary really could find rest. And he was thankful that he was the one who was able to offer that rest." It's almost as if he says, "I'm thankful that there's some negative things happening, and that means I have an opportunity to do something great." Have you looked at a problem that way? Most of the time we look at a problem as, "Ugh, why me?" Instead of saying, "Ah, now it's time for me. to do something here in this time of problem. Let's read the last few verses and be finished. Because after this prayer, I want you to look down at verse 28, Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is offering rest and peace and forgiveness and joy to all. If you're in prison, doesn't matter. He offers you freedom. He offers you to come to him and be forgiven. You're active and happy? Come to him. You're weary and overcome with the hardship of the world? Come to him. To each and every single one, he makes this offer. Come and take my yoke. The yoke was a symbol of submission. It was put on oxen. It was put on slaves. But I got to tell you, I've never heard of an ox. I've never heard of a human who ran up under a yoke. Hey, put that on me. I see a yoke hanging over. Let me put that on. Okay, I'm ready to work. Whoever put on a yoke on purpose? And Jesus says, I'm not going to force this on you like some animal. I'm not going to make you take this. He says, come and you take my yoke. By submitting to me, Jesus says, it's not like submitting to everyone else. My yoke is different. Rather than pain and humiliation, my yoke leads you to rest and to comfort. See, even Jesus looking for the good, he says, you can wear my yoke and it's a good thing. You wear my yoke and it's not humiliation. You wear my yoke, it means you've submitted to the Master of life. The Lord Jesus ever intercedes. He lives, it says in Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. When things haven't gone your way, Jesus has offered a prayer of thanksgiving for you. When you have become self-satisfied and you've begun to ignore the Son of God, Jesus Christ has not forgotten you. At all times, even now, Jesus is ready to give you what you couldn't imagine. He's calling for you to come to him now. He's saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Even at the most surprising of times, Jesus is offering prayers of thanksgiving with you and me in mind. If there's any way that we can help you tonight, won't you come while we stand and sing?